Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is the fourth and last message concerning the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, which centers on the theme of resisting the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 7. We're going to pick it up at where we left off at verse 44. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 44, and we'll read down to chapter 8, verse 3. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Join me, please, in a moment of prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word and the joy we have to come and fellowship with other of God's people and to study and to learn and to grow, to be challenged, exhorted. And God, we pray that what we say today will cause us all to love you more, will cause us all to respond to your Holy Spirit rather than resisting him. And we thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a quick review might help of this fantastic sermon by Stephen that really recounts Jewish history. In the first paragraph, he talked about the promise that God gave to Abraham. In the second paragraph, he talked about the plot against Joseph, that all the fathers of the 12 tribes were jealous, they resisted the Holy Spirit, and of course tried to put Joseph to death, or at least set it up as though he were killed. They sold him in slavery to Egypt. The third paragraph, he talks about the perils in Egypt that they faced and how the people of God were under great heavy bondage and burden and often complaining and murmuring and resisting God's Holy Spirit, not seeing God's hand in it all. He talked about the position of Moses, how God raised him up to be the leader. And yet he also mentions that the people continued to resist him and his leadership and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" They constantly were resisting the Holy Spirit, says Stephen. Then we talked about the plan of God to deliver Israel from Egypt and how that happened and how the Jews even murmured about that. And when they came to the Red Sea, they said, "We should go back. We're going to be killed here." When they got a little bit out past the Red Sea, they did exactly the same thing, because the next paragraph deals with the problems they faced in the wilderness. When they didn't have any water, they complained. When they didn't have any food, they complained. They did not believe that God would meet their needs. Yet God had promised to supply all of their needs. So he continues his argument, only this time he centers in on the presence of God. And there's something that's very important about the background of this message as to what he's talking about now. Look back to chapter 6 and let me show you what I mean. You see, one of the accusations against Stephen by these religious leaders from the synagogue of the freedmen, the libertines, from Cyrene and Alexandria and Cilicia and Asia, one of whom was the Apostle Paul, not a believer, but a dedicated Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and also a member of the synagogue of the libertines. They were Hellenistic Jews, that is, they were from other countries, spoke the language of the Greeks. They had the culture of the Greeks, but they were Jewish. They had their own synagogue just to the south of the southern wall of Jerusalem. And it was a beautiful thing and quite large. There's a replica of it today in the city of Jerusalem, in the model city that they have built of ancient Jerusalem. This great synagogue was very influential. And these men now are accusing Stephen of blasphemy against the temple of God. Look at verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." Now, I don't know if you know how Jews feel about the temple, but deep within their souls is a love for the temple of God. Deep within their souls. When you go to Jerusalem and you see the Wailing Wall, which of course was the only place the Jews had for a long time. They never saw the temple area until 1967. It was in the hands of the Jordanians. But when they went to the Wailing Wall, which they still do today, and they wail and lament, they are wailing and lamenting over the temple of God because they know the Bible promises that Messiah will set up his temple on earth. And they are wailing and lamenting and crying over the destruction of the temple, both by Babylon in 586 B.C. and then the destruction of Herod's temple in 70 A.D. by Rome. And they're lamenting and crying and weeping over it, praying for the day when the third temple, as they say, will be established by the Messiah. Now they're accusing him of blaspheming the temple. Remember, the temple is standing. Herod took 46 years to rebuild it and reconstruct it. They believe it is beautiful. You remember that Jesus referred to this, about how they had just adored the temple and all of its buildings and its facilities. In fact, he said, "You see all these beautiful things? Not one stone will be left upon another. It'll be torn down," predicting the destruction by Rome. But at the time that we're reading here in Acts, the temple was standing and it was gorgeous beyond belief. It stood high above the entire city. You could see it for miles. Its gold-platedness was just glowing in the sun. And the Jews would look at that with all of its majestic beauty. And they loved that place. And they believed that place was sacred and holy. And they felt Stephen was attacking it. And they accused him of blasphemy. Now that's behind this paragraph that begins at verse 44 of Acts chapter 7. Stephen's going to deal with the presence of God, which the Jews believe dwells only in the temple of God. Now watch this carefully. His first argument, he talks about the conquest of the land under Joshua. And you'll notice what he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle." Now the point of his argument is that you're resisting the Holy Spirit like our fathers did. Now he's going back and reminding them that our fathers did not have a temple when they came in to conquer the land. Is there any moment in Jewish history more important to the Jew than the conquest of the land? Oh, no. The Jews look upon that with great joy. All of the present battles and military minds of today will frequently go back and quote stories of the time of Joshua, how Joshua came in and conquered the 31 Canaanite kings of the land. They love to talk about that. God was with us, Stephen says. You're right, but it wasn't in a temple. Our fathers had a tabernacle. It was a tent. It was animal skins, and it didn't look like much. But it was there that God's presence was found. And his point is very important. At the time of Israel's greatest victory and greatest blessing, when all the nations were dispossessed and God drove them out, he's making a point that the temple was not in existence. The second point that he draws their attention to deals with the construction of the temple. And he argues a very important point, which they obviously are ignoring at the present time. And that is that King David, Israel's greatest king, the one who the Bible says out of his loins will come the Messiah, King David never had a temple either. You'll notice at the end of verse 45, it speaks of the tabernacle until the time of David. And verse 46 says, David found favor in God's sight. It wasn't that God wasn't blessing David because he didn't have a temple for him. God was still working. The presence of God was still in his life, yet he never had a temple. As a matter of fact, he asked that he might find a dwelling place for God, verse 46. But verse 47, in contrast, he says, it was Solomon who built the house. Here's the argument of Stephen, answering the charge of blaspheming the temple. We didn't have a temple when Joshua went in to conquer the land. Secondly, we never had a temple in all the conquest of David. I don't know if you know this or not, Israel has never owned as much territory as it owned under King David, even to this present day. All of their military conquests combined, they did not own the empire that they had under King David. And what Stephen is saying is, there was no temple there. What makes you think that God is restricted to a temple, a building made of stones and jewels? It's a very, very crucial and important argument. As a matter of fact, he moves on to say that no building has any capacity at all to hold the infinite, omnipresent God. They were saying that God only dwells in buildings made with hands. The Jews believed that. The temple was the holy place. It's where God would set his name. God would dwell there. His Shekinah glory would come. It is true that God manifested his glory in the tabernacle and in the temple, but that is not the limitation on who God is. Look at the end of verse 48. He says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. And then he quotes from Isaiah. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings for a moment, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8. It's interesting that when Solomon finally built the temple, what he himself said about that temple. 1 Kings, chapter 8. Obviously, the Jewish leaders in Stephen's day had forgotten it. They began to say that God dwells only in the building we call the temple. That's God's dwelling place. 1 Kings 8. Notice verse 27 in Solomon's great prayer of dedication. In verse 27 he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Good question. He's now building a temple that they say is a dwelling place of God on the earth. Now he's asking the question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. If you want to know how great that house was, the old men who saw the reconstruction of the temple under the time of Ezra, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, said that it wasn't even worthy to be compared with the glory of the former house. Solomon built the most beautiful building that had ever been built in the ancient world, filled with more jewels and gold and silver than is imaginable. And yet he said, this is not the confinement of God. This is not the only place where God is. Heaven cannot contain him. How much less this house which I have built? Back to Acts 7. The argument of Stephen is very powerful, therefore. I haven't blasphemed against the dwelling place of God. It is you, by your traditions, that are saying that this building is the only place where God dwells. Not true. Not true. Let's come back to Acts 7. In verse 49, he quotes from Isaiah 66 these words, heaven is my throne. Earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? It is impossible to limit God to a building. I thought about that with a couple of kids that were in our Sunday school walking down the hall. I got into a little conversation with them a couple years ago, and it was kind of amusing to me because they were talking about the church. And the one little kid says that this is where God lives. And the other little kid said, no, God lives everywhere. He says, he does not. He lives right here. You know, and they were in this little fight, these two little kids. And so I told them that, I said, you know where the real church is? And the kid says, right here. I said, well, there's truth to what you're saying. I says, but the real church, and I pointed right to his body, it says, is right in there. So where? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you suppose that we could resist the Holy Spirit by believing the same thing that the Jewish fathers were believing in the days of Stephen? Oh, yes. They were resisting the Holy Spirit by restricting the presence of God only to a building which their own hands had created. And the point of Stephen's message is, I'm not the one blaspheming. You are the ones blaspheming and resisting the Holy Spirit by limiting God to that. No, God is infinite and omnipresent. He dwells everywhere. And this is a very important argument in Stephen's message. So he's been building all the way up. And at the end of that point, he brings his conclusion. Let's take a look at the main point of Stephen's message, verse 51 to 53. I have a feeling that if I start giving this kind of an invitation every week, a lot of you would get downright mad and hostile. But there are times when one must say what the Word of God teaches, regardless of how you feel about it. When Stephen gave this message, he had no idea what was going to happen. But that's a price we often pay, isn't it, for standing up for what is right? Stephen said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, you've got to admit, that's not a good way to start. Unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you better be careful about that language. This man, controlled by the Holy Spirit, was saying what was the truth about those men. And yet they were religious leaders. He said, "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit, and you're doing just as your fathers did." Let's look at the present attitude of these men. Stephen says they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised. The word stiff-necked is kind of interesting. The root word means hard, and it comes to mean when a substance dries out and becomes hard. It is also used of the callus that you have on your hand, if you have one. I have here one on my writing finger. I have a callus. And you know something interesting about a callus? I do this little experiment every now and then, so I thought I'd practice before I came this morning. You know, it's kind of interesting. You can stick a pin right into that callus, and you don't feel a thing. It doesn't hurt. When God described resisting the Holy Spirit, he used a word that means they were calloused. They were so calloused that they didn't feel pain anymore. Can it be that we can come and hear the Word of God and no longer be convicted about what we hear because we are resisting the Holy Spirit of God? Because our traditional ideas or our security and confidence in our past is of such a nature that we no longer are able to respond to what the Holy Spirit says at that given moment? Is it possible to walk into the church, quote-unquote, building, gather with the true church, the body, the believers, and to sit there and believe that you are responding to the Holy Spirit when in reality your heart is calloused? Is it possible that when God says something that truly is wrong in our lives, yet we do not feel the pain anymore because there is callousness? There is resisting the Holy Spirit. You are uncircumcised in heart and ears, he says. There's something wrong inside of you. Your attitude is totally wrong. You are resisting the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to turn back to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs. And look at chapter 28. This matter is a very serious matter of hardening our hearts and becoming calloused and resisting the Holy Spirit of God. In Proverbs 28, verse 14, it says, "How blessed is the man who fears always." Proverbs 28, 14, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Look over the next chapter, chapter 29, verse 1. "A man who hardens his neck." If you translate that into Greek, it's the exact same word Stephen used, stiff-necked. "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." Boy, I'm thankful that God has a long rope, aren't you? He lets us run around. He's so patient and long-suffering with us. We get ourselves in such a mess, have you noticed? And he is so tolerant. He's tolerant of our bad attitudes and our apathy and our indifference, and we can just go on doing nothing and really enjoying it. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a guy who's in the ministry. He's a pastor, and he pastors in a major denomination. He's from another state, and he was here visiting in town, attending a conference, and he stopped by. He knew me years ago, and he said in my office, "David," he said, I don't know, nothing's happening. He said, I just don't feel responsive to God anymore. He said, I don't know what's happening. He says, you know, the worst thing about it all is I'm enjoying it. He said, I just enjoy nothing. He says, can that happen to you? I said, oh, yes, it can really happen to you. He says, nothing's happening. I mean, I go every Sunday to church and I preach and nothing's happening. Well, I don't really understand that, but because I believe it's a serious and awesome responsibility. But something happened in this man's heart. And I asked him how long this has been going on. Well, it's been going on for quite a while. And he said, the worst thing is I enjoy it, just being nothing. I said, well, do you preach against sin? He said, not too much. I said, how about in your own life? He says, you know, I don't even want to talk about it. I said, well, why don't we just take out a list and let's start thinking of all the sins that we commit. He said, I don't want to do this. I said, well, let's just think about it. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Silence. He said, I'm not going to talk any further. I said, well, there must be something that's bothering you. He says, it isn't any of your business. I said, now, didn't you come to me because you said that nothing's happening in your life? I mean, you really want to see God work, but yet you won't deal with sin? Well, this man went through a terrible struggle, and finally the whole mess came out, and it's just a typical situation. Sin in the life, continuing to go on and on, not being dealt with. What I'm trying to point to you is just as it was in the days of Stephen and a religious leader's life, just as it was in that dear pastor's life there, so it can be in any one of us. We can walk into a church, put the smile on, enjoy the Word of God, and walk out, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is affected. Resisting the Holy Spirit, that's a serious matter in the life of the preacher who preaches the Word of God as well as the people who hear it. I think it's a serious matter, so serious that I know that many of us can hear the Word of God and drink in information over a period of time to the point that we have so much knowledge, we have a security built in because of what we know. And our hearts may be resisting the Holy Spirit and we don't even recognize it. Callousness and hardness. I want you to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. For when Stephen referred to this, he had biblical precedent. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And notice verses 7 to 9. At the time of Hezekiah, a great revival took place. God's people realized that they were resisting the Holy Spirit and that they needed to get right with God. The 10 northern tribes had been taken into captivity. There was only Judah and Benjamin left. And great King Hezekiah called the people to celebrate the Passover and to get right with God. But look what he said in verse 7. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 7. He says, do not be like your fathers. I'd like to add at this point, many Bible believers and teachers believe that that is what Stephen is referring to in Acts 7, verse 51, when he said, you are doing just as your fathers are doing, that he was referring to this passage. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see, 10 northern tribes. Now do not stiffen your neck. There it is again. Did not Stephen quote from the Old Testament? Where did he get his quotation? Many believe right here. Do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Back to Acts 7. I truly believe that in the heart of Stephen was the confidence that if these men would only repent and turn to the Lord, God's blessing would once again come. But it was not to be so. According to the Bible, these men, in their actions now, were only demonstrating what they had done throughout their history. In verse 52, he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They were always persecuting the ones who were preaching God's truth. And then he says they killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. And he says, you've become his betrayers and murderers. Now Stephen is accusing them, and rightfully so. And a final thing that he argued in his point to them about resisting the Spirit is that they were accountable to God's law. God gave you the law, verse 53, yet the last phrase said, you did not keep it. What leads a person to do such a terrible thing as crucifying the very Messiah that was promised to you? And the answer is because you continued to disobey God's law. You have been continually resisting the Holy Spirit. It's been a pattern throughout our history. So let's take a look for a moment now at the proof of their resistance. Were they really resisting the Holy Spirit like Stephen said? Oh, yes. Look at verse 54 again. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now their immediate reaction had to be somewhat controlled, because they were not allowed to execute a sentence on anyone. You remember the whole problems related to the Sanhedrin going to Pilate and Herod about Jesus? Now they've got another problem with Stephen, who they believe is blaspheming. But they are not allowed, according to law, to take action. But it's interesting to me to see the emotional buildup. Their immediate reaction, deep conviction of sin, but it is cut to the quick. It is so much deep within them that instead of repenting and getting right with God, they now gnash their teeth at him. They are so angry, they don't know what to do. Have you ever shared the gospel with anyone who did not want to receive it? All of a sudden, there's familiarity. Have you ever noticed the hostility? I thought about that as I read an article this week about the secular music industries moving into the Christian market and buying up everything in sight. I was interested in this article because it's been bothering me of late. The secular music industry has literally been moving into the Christian market, buying up contracts, buying up record companies, getting the Christian musicians and contracts and companies under their banner, and of course their bottom line is to make some money off of it because it's hot stuff today, it's selling good. And I thought about it as I read the article dealing with this Christian music problem, and it said that the secular companies, though, are asking one thing to be done to all these Christian songs, and it's now getting to be a very difficult problem in terms of legality. They're asking that the name of Jesus and reference to him be pulled out of all the songs. And I thought to myself again, you know what the world does not want to hear? Unless they're going to respond to God, the opposite is hostility and anger towards the very thing that we preach and love. The offense of the cross, the offense of Jesus Christ. And sometimes some of you who've shared your faith in Christ, you get very discouraged because of the way people react to you. Now, if you're obnoxious, you deserve it. But if you've been sweet and kind, you're simply sharing the love of Jesus, and you're running into that hostility, let me remind you of the story of Stephen. Go to work tomorrow with Stephen on your mind and pray that you don't get stoned. Boy, it really struck me. I wonder, you know, so many of us quit and give up in our presentation of the truth. We quit and give up when there's any hostility at all. It scares us. Be kind, be loving, but stand firm for what you know is right and what you know is the truth. The reaction here, of course, was not controlled just with this gnashing of the teeth. They're losing control emotionally. They refused to listen to Stephen, according to the Bible. The Bible says in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed upon him with one impulse. Now they can't control themselves. Why? Because in the midst of their anger, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, is gazing into heaven, and God's lifting the scales from his eyes, and he's saying, I see heaven open, and there's the Son of Man at the right hand of God. Now, you know, that's the last thing in the world they want to believe. And at that moment, they could not stand it any longer, and they rush on him with one impulse, doing what was really illegal. One other thing. Notice the response of Stephen. Isn't it beautiful? Verse 58 says they had driven him out of the city. By the way, they stoned him in the exact place where Jesus Christ was crucified, the place of the skull. There's a church built, as I mentioned before, in honor of Stephen, just a few feet or yards from that place of the skull where the stoning took place. It was a place where you stone people for blasphemy. Jesus was crucified, not stoned, but at the exact same place. Can you imagine what Stephen felt just for a moment? Can you not picture that? Suppose you were Stephen and you watched them grab you and take you, and they're taking you right to the place where Jesus Christ was crucified for the same reason. The reason I point this out to you is that many Bible commentaries refer to the fact that what Stephen said here is too much like what Jesus said at the cross for it not to have been on his mind the whole way. You think about that as I share it with you. They're taking him out to the exact same place where his Lord was crucified. No one yet has died for their faith. Stephen is the first. And they're taking him out, and the Bible says, the witnesses, notice the definite article in front of the witnesses in verse 58. It's referring to a previous group of witnesses mentioned. You have to go back to chapter 6, verse 13, and there you find they were false witnesses. You see, it was customary for the very people that witnessed against you and accused you to also throw the first stone. That will help to explain that story in John 8 about the woman taken in adultery, and he who was without sin, let him cast the first stone. Because the first one to make the accusation, here, brother, here's the stone, you throw it. If you're so confident this person has done that, then you throw the first stone. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Is that an innocent statement at the end of verse 58? Is that just a casual remark? Oh, no. No. No, that remark indicates that Saul was the one in charge. And what follows in chapter 8 is only proof of that. Saul, he who is going to turn the Christian world upside down, is now in hearty agreement with the whole thing. Let's get rid of this movement right now. Let's get rid of their chief spokesman, Stephen, who is speaking out so boldly against God's temple and his law. Let's kill him. And you witnesses that witness against him, although they were false, although it was all drummed up, you guys cast the first stone. The Bible says, verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, you remember what the Lord said when he died on the cross? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. A total trust in an hour of great crisis and need. Like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Stephen also reflects the spirit of his Lord and Savior when he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Bible says, falling on his knees. Now, some people indicate he's going to go to prayer there. I don't think so. He's being stoned. Certainly he's praying, but the point of falling on the knees is not immediately going to prayer and folding his hands, as some pictures create. The point of that statement is the result of the stoning. According to what they tell us about stoning, the first witnesses who come up to them come with large rocks, and they throw it into his chest to knock him down. Now, some people immediately fall to their knees, but those who believe that they are innocent do not. I think Stephen stood there with all the faith and confidence in the Lord and allowed the stones to do their work, and they kept throwing those heavy stones into his chest until it made him fall on his knees. And then the Bible says he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Can you not also see the beauty of our Lord there when he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do? I look at that whole story and I say, I wonder what we would do. A little opposition to what we share about Jesus, and a lot of us quit. I wonder what we would do. I thank God for this example in the Bible. What an encouragement it is. The Bible says at the end of verse 60, he fell asleep. That's only said of believers, by the way. Let me tell you something just real sweet and wonderful there. That little phrase, he fell asleep, in its participle form, is the actual Greek word from which we get an English word that is definitely a Christian term. A lot of people don't know this. It's the word cemetery. It comes right out of that participle form. And it was a Christian term, not a pagan term, the word cemetery. And what it means is a place for sleeping. Because you see, in the Bible, Christians, God isn't through with them yet. And he pictures them all as sleeping, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The body only sleeps naturally. The soul is with the Lord. But what a beautiful expression for the Bible to say there, under this violent scene, he fell asleep. I just love it. The beauty of it, the peace of it, and yet in the midst of this violence and hatred. One final thing. Notice the persecution that resulted. This is what the leaders needed. They now had their example, and now they're going to take it out on the entire church. And Saul is leading the way. As a matter of fact, isn't it clear from verse 1 that Saul is supporting this whole effort? The support of Saul is there. The Bible says Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Verse 3 says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Quickly take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 22. Let me just read to you what the Bible says Paul actually did. This is Paul's own testimony. Remember, he's a religious leader. He's a Pharisee. When he walked down the street, he could thank God that he had equipped him and given him knowledge and ability that the average man did not have. He had a certain pride, which the people respected. But he thanked God that he was not like other men, extortioners and sinners. He could say, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was a dedicated man of religion. He didn't look at this matter apathetically at all. He was a son of a Pharisee, a grandson of a Pharisee. He was a member of the synagogue and also, we believe, of the Sanhedrin itself. You say, how old was he? The Bible says in verse 58 that he was a young man. But that term, young man, we know from history, is used up to age 45. Chrysostom, the ancient Greek great preacher, he says that Paul was 35 years old at this time. We really don't know. We know he had to be at least 30 to be a member of the Sanhedrin and take part of the official proceedings. You don't use the word aged or elderly until they're at least 60. So he's somewhere probably under 45 and over 30 somewhere. And if the traditional statement is right, he's about 35 years old. He's got a lot of zeal. He's had great educational background. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was raised in the city of Jerusalem. He knows them all. They think highly of him because eventually they'll give him letters and authority to go everywhere to get the Christians and to remove them. Saul's in hearty agreement. But when I read Acts 22 and I see what Saul himself says after his conversion, I realize the seriousness of this persecution. Look, please, verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren. And I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. One of the greatest miracles that ever took place in the history of the church was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We will talk about it in a few Sundays. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and we're laying a background for you right now concerning the stoning of Stephen. His anger was enormous. He felt he was doing God's will to get rid of these people and to kill them. And he personally, according to these words, beat them with his own hands. Little did he realize until the Damascus Road that he was beating the Savior. For Jesus said, why do you persecute me? To hurt my children is to hurt me. Look over at chapter 26, please, verse 9. Chapter 26, verse 9 says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. This is an incredible testimony, but it's telling us a lot about the story that we're simply reading this morning. Saul literally became obsessed with hatred for God's people, and he was trying to eliminate them. I tell you this because this same persecution resulted in the scattering of the church that eventually became the blessing of Christianity for us today. Will you look, please, at verse 1 again of chapter 8? It says, on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about keeping quiet lest they would be persecuted again. Is that what it says? They went about preaching the word. I love this story. I think it builds fiber into the heart of the Christian that's always been a little hesitant about witnessing. Some of you are going to hear this morning. You say, you think I was hesitant before. I'm really going to be hesitant now. Man, I'm not going to get stoned. Let me tell you, it'd be an honor to be stoned for Jesus' sake. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were beaten and their backs bloody and bruised? They left and they counted themselves worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they kept right on teaching and preaching Christ. May God help us to see that. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts so well. And maybe, Father, there are folks who've come here today that have been resisting your Holy Spirit. Oh God, I pray by the power of your Spirit you would break the hard ground and help them, Lord, to return to you. I ask, Lord, for those of us who've been hesitant in the matter of witnessing and sharing our faith. We read this with some sense of accountability and some sense of awe as we realize what happened to Stephen because he shared his faith in Christ. God, I do not know what consequences await those who are here in this auditorium, whether here or around the world where you may send us. But I pray you'd help us to be faithful. You said there was a wonderful crown promised to those who are faithful unto death. Oh, to hear you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That'll be worth it all. God, I pray for those here in our meeting that have never come to know our Savior, do not know that he died and paid for their sin, that he's a resurrected Savior who's coming again. God, help them to turn to you right now and confess Jesus as their Lord. And we who know you, Father, we have to say in our hearts, we could never be even close to the conviction of Stephen were it not for the fact that we believe Jesus literally did rise from the dead. Death has no more hold over us. We thank you for the resurrection. Teach us to be faithful, no matter what it costs us, no matter what is involved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.